It's our children's church at this time. Technology is fun, ain't it, Sean? People are texting. The live feed just went down. That's because we live in Smith Valley, Nevada, where we have to pipe in the internet. And sometimes the pipe gets full. Let's open our Bibles to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, I know that probably some of you started in Colossians. We'll get to Colossians in just a moment. But last week we began looking at a section there in Colossians chapter 3 and verses 5 to 9 where the Apostle Paul is inspired to give us the pathology or the structure of two categories of sin. And here in James chapter 1, he doesn't talk about the pathology of specific categories of sin, but he gives the structure of sin in general terms. How does sin work in general terms? James chapter 1, beginning in verse number 14. The Bible says, each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. In these two verses, James enlightens us to how sin works in general terms. Anybody else hot? Okay. It just took one. Unless you're up here on the stage and you have control of the thermostat. So. He says, first of all, the source. You are the source of sin. Verse 13 that we read says that God is not the source of your sin in your life. And contrary to what Flip Wilson thought, the devil doesn't make you sin. It is you. Say, it is me. Look at your neighbor and say, you're not the problem, I am. You got to be honest with each other. Come on now. The capacity for all sin dwells inside of each human from the moment of birth. We had two babies in our church family, extended church family, that were born this week. Congratulations to Taylor and the Streeter family. And then Sonia Hammock's son Rico had his first child. And so we're celebrating that. But even those precious little babies have the capacity to sin built right inside of them. It's there. Jeremiah makes it clear. The heart is deceitful and wicked above all else, he says. Jesus makes it clear, Mark 7, at the end of the chapter, for from within, Jesus says, out of the heart of man comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, evil, slander, pride, foolishness. Jesus said all these evils come from within and they defile a person. So the capacity to sin is born inside you. In sin you were conceived, as David said, in iniquity your mother brought you forth. Now, the devil does give you opportunity to sin, but he doesn't have to give you the ability to sin. You already possess that inside your heart. Notice verse 14. Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires. I think we ought to mark that in our Bible. His own desires. Because the temptation is for us to, like Flip Wilson, blame the devil for causing me to sin. And that is simply not true. The Bible teaches us that we have the power to resist the enemy and that God is faithful to provide a way out of temptation. So let me just briefly touch on what I believe the Bible has to say about the role of Satan in our lives when we sin. Satan does not have the power to cause us to sin. We've said that ability is already in us. What Satan does, and we've seen this in the Garden of Eden with Eve, as 2 Corinthians 11:3 tells us. Listen to this verse. Paul tells the Corinthian believers, he says, I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. That verse informs us as to what Satan does when we sin. He doesn't have the power to make us sin. What he does is convinces us that the desire that is in our evil heart is actually right and good. He deceives us into believing our deceitful heart is actually the best thing for us. So when we sin, we cannot blame the devil. And James reminds us we certainly cannot blame God. Excuse me just a minute. Isaac. Move right there, please. Thank you. When we sin, we cannot blame the devil. And James reminds us we certainly can't blame God. The woman saw that the fruit was desirable to make one wise, and it was pleasing to the eye. And then she bought the lie that convinced her that God didn't really want what was best for her, but rather that her own heart wanted what was best for her. So that was the deception. And as James says, the desire gave birth to sin, and in the end brought about her spiritual death. Wow, that is simply the pathology of all sin in very general and broad terms: desire, iniquity, and then destruction. And I just wanted to go over that by way of review and introduction this morning. Now turn with me back to the book of Colossians, and let's get into our study over in Colossians chapter 3. Because if you recall last week, we looked at the detailed pathology of two particular categories of sinful behavior, and namely two things that are likely to threaten unity within the body of Christ. Those are sins that are related to sex and sins that are related to our speech. And Paul gives us very detailed pathologies of these categories of sin. I won't go back through that. Just know that last week's study and this week's study go together. So if you weren't here last week, get a copy of the CD or listen to it on the internet. What I want to talk about this morning are the two catalysts or the two motives that Paul gives in this scripture to deal with these two categories of sin and how Paul tells us to deal with these sins. Let's read the entire context of this section, beginning with chapter 3, verse 1, down through verse 11. The Bible says, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these things: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. For there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all." Okay, so positionally we're saved, we're securing Christ, our life is hidden with Christ, as it said there in verse 3. He has done the work of salvation, and to him and him alone goes the glory for saving me. Amen? However, the sanctification of the believer is the process by which the new nature is carefully and continually dealing with sin in our lives, causing us to desire holiness and deny the lust of the old man, the old nature. Or as Paul says here, that we're to put to death the things that belong to the earthly nature, and that we're to put off the deeds that were born out of a lust for sin. And as I said, it is a process. It can be painful. It can be difficult. But it is necessary as we are being conformed to the image and nature of Jesus Christ. If a person is comfortable in their sin, they are walking in the lust of the flesh, that is a good indication that they do not have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of them. Because the Holy Spirit will confront and convict that person about the sin that is in their lives, and sin in the true believer's life brings misery, shame, guilt, and anguish. The believer sins in his heart or his attitude, and the Holy Spirit says, "No, that is not you anymore. That is not the nature that is in control of your life or your mouth or your brain. That is not how Christ would respond to the situation or the circumstance. So knock it off and repent." And that process is painful. The Holy Spirit bringing conviction. And if you do not repent and you do not deal with your sin, you'll be miserable. Just ask me how I know. Listen, this past week was not a good week for your pastor. I despise the wind. And I don't know if you know this, but the wind blew all day Sunday. And I got up Monday morning to find that the efforts of strengthening my greenhouse was no match for the Nevada wind. And so Monday, I was mad because of the wind. I wasn't upset. I was mad. You ever been mad? I don't know if this happens to you, but the Nevada wind pushes my buttons. It gets me angry, and my flesh and drives the attitudes and activates the old nature somehow in my life to cause me to be deceived, to think that life is all about me and my needs and my desires and my comfort and my pleasure. That is the pride of life. I want to be in charge. I want to be comfortable. I want to have it my way. It's the Burger King life that our culture feeds us. But the true source of it, I know, is my own heart. And the Holy Spirit says your attitude does not match your new nature. That's not what Jesus would do. That's not how Christ would respond. That's not what Jesus would say. And at one point I said, okay, I'll just say what Jesus said. Peace, be still. It didn't work. It didn't take. Because I was asking to consume it upon my own lust. I was asking for my own pleasure to be satisfied instead of thanking God for the weather and the necessary components of that weather. I want every day to be sunny and 70 and no wind. But the Lord uses even the wind to teach me a lesson. And that lesson is that He is more concerned with my holiness than He is my happiness. So all day Monday, I was miserable. Until about 5 o'clock when it was time to celebrate Isaac's birthday. And I began to thank God for my son and putting him in my life and giving him to me. And you know what the Holy Spirit said? You know what the Holy Spirit did as I was thanking God for Isaac? The Holy Spirit said, that's nice, but let's talk about your attitude today. Oh, that. Could we just not go there? Lord, I'm sorry for the rotten attitude. I'm sorry for the anger and for complaining and the grumbling and the shortness with my family and my relationships. I need your grace. I need your mercy. I need your forgiveness. I know that those attitudes are not pleasing you. And I failed to set my mind on things above, not on the things of the earth. I need your forgiveness, Lord. Thank you for the conviction to help me do better. And that was good, and we had a good time of celebrating Isaac's 9th birthday. But do you know what happened Tuesday? The wind blew. Again. And some of those same attitudes began to feed the flesh. Again. And I had to repent. Again. And you know what happened Wednesday? I mean, do you struggle with sin like that? The Holy Spirit constantly saying, son, focus. Come on now. Like we have to do with our own kids. How many of you said these words to your children? How many times do I have to tell you? I've tried to quit saying those words to my kids, but it still slips out. And every single time those words come out of my mouth, my heart is cut immediately because I can just hear my Heavenly Father saying the same thing to me. How many times, boy? When are you going to learn? What's it going to take? I certainly hope, and I believe the Scripture teaches this, that this is the process of sanctification. Now, here comes the million-dollar question. Why endure the process? Why continually fight against sin if I know I'm just going to fail again? I've struggled with this in the midst of this COVID-19 stuff. People are not responding the way that I think they ought. The government is not doing what I think it should. And many times my attitudes concerning these people and sometimes the words I use concerning these people are not God-honoring, and I have to repent again. When am I going to learn? When am I going to be able just to allow God to use me wherever He can in this viral situation and to keep my attitude in check and my mouth shut? Now, I believe we ought to stand for what is good and right and honorable according to the Word of God. And thank God we live in a nation where currently we can do that without too much fear of punishment. And there are ways that we can stand for what is right and defend the freedoms that God has allowed us to enjoy for almost 244 years. But before we do that, we need to go into our prayer closets and say, Lord, help me to respond to this person, to this circumstance, to this problem, not with my own opinion, but with your truth. not with my own fleshly desire, but with your desire for all people, and that is all people should come to the knowledge of repentance. Help me to respond, not with selfish ambition, but with your power, your love, your grace, and your hope. Keep me, Lord, from getting so tangled up with this life that I forget this world is not home. Will you try to commit to do that with me? And this is a good place just to quickly address something. Something that has come to my attention during the past couple of weeks. Many people have chosen not to attend in-person gatherings during this time of stay-at-home directives. People have expressed a desire in trying to be obedient to the government, or for the sake of their own compromised immune system or someone else's compromised immune system with whom they may have contact, that they have needed to stay at home during this time, and especially in the earlier days of this virus when not much was known about what might happen. I do not condemn those people as sinners. I have not considered breaking fellowship with those people. I would encourage everyone in our church to do the same. I do believe that gathering with God's people in corporate Bible study and worship is important. I believe there are things that happen when we gather together in person that are lacking when we broadcast the services to the internet. But I do not condemn the people who have prayed about this and have come to peace with their decision to stay at home. This needs to be a personal decision between you and the Lord, and many have felt that because of the teachings of the past several Wednesdays that our church is condemning people for making that decision. That is not the case. What we've tried to do over the past several Wednesday nights is provide a biblical basis for the decisions that we have made over the past 2 months to stay open. Now, you may not agree with those biblical bases. You may see the circumstances differently. You may believe that we have not exegeted the scriptures rightly in this decision, and the elders would welcome discussions regarding this. But listen, this is not something that we should part ways over. This is not something worth breaking fellowship. I can promise you that we're not always going to agree. I like to eat frogs. Some of you are never going to taste a frog leg. There are places where we're going to disagree, but we can still unite over the power of the gospel to change someone's life. We can still work together to make disciples. This is not a point of contention that I believe we should let divide the body of Christ. It's not worth parting fellowship. And as time goes on and you continue to pray about your decisions regarding gathering on Sunday with God's people, I hope Facebook is operating, you need to know you're welcome here. We want you to come back. We miss you. We miss the spiritual gifts that God has given you to invest in this body. We long for that. You are welcome here. I love you, and I want you to be here fellowshipping with the Lord, with us as the Lord leads. Please be in prayer against the enemy to use this issue to divide this body. There is absolutely no reason for people to leave this church over this issue. You say, where is that in the text? Well, it's not in this passage that we're studying today. But it needed to be said, and it needed to be addressed publicly. And if it needs further attention, we will be willing to address it as the Lord leads and time allows. That's all I have to say about that. For now, let's get back into Colossians. Two categories of sin, and now two catalysts for disposing of these sins. Notice that Paul says to put them to death. Paul doesn't say control them. Paul says to rid yourself of them, put them to death. But why? Number one, sin invokes the wrath of God. Sin invokes the wrath of God. That's what he says there in verse 6. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Now, it's not comfortable to talk about the wrath of God. You don't see a post on Facebook and Instagram celebrating the wrath of God much. But it is necessary to talk about the wrath of God. Let me give you a couple reasons. Number one, the wrath of God is a scriptural principle. It is all over the pages of this book. And anything that this book covers, we need to discuss it in life, in this life, don't we? We need a clear understanding and revelation of who God is, and you don't always get that from Facebook or Twitter. The only source for a clear revelation of God is the Bible. And the Bible says that God is love and that God is gracious and merciful. And the Bible says that God is patient and long-suffering. But the Bible also makes it very clear that God is a man of war against sin. And that is revealed in Exodus 15:3 and in Revelation 19:11. And the first reason we need to talk about the wrath of God is because it's in the Bible. And God desires for us to know that His wrath is every single bit a part of His nature and character as His love and His mercy are. His holiness demands a holy hatred of sin and thus invokes His righteous wrath. Listen to Psalm chapter 7, verses 9 to 11. Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just. For the righteous God tests the hearts and minds. My defense is of God who saves the upright in heart. God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. That's what the Bible says. That's not a mad preacher saying that. That's the Scriptures. Romans 12, repay no one evil for evil. Give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Isaiah 26, 21. For behold, the Lord is coming out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will disclose the blood shed on it and will no more cover its slain. Ephesians 5, 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of obedience. And flip over about two or three pages to your right to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, you can't miss it. Look at verse 3. Paul says, we're bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting because your faith grows exceedingly and the love of every one of you abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. Listen, verse 6. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Man, you can't miss the wrath of God in that section. So the first reason that we need to discuss the wrath of God is because it's in the Bible. And we need to understand God from the only true revelation that we have about him, not from Facebook posts or opinion polls or scientists that don't believe in God or believe that everything is God that didn't come from the Scriptures. Another reason I'll give you that we need to discuss the wrath of God is because this scriptural principle demonstrates how serious God is about sin. Sin is not to be sneezed at. Sin is not to be joked about. Sin is a serious issue. The Bible states that sin is what causes a person to experience eternal damnation. And it is vitally important that this message get out to the whole world. Here's why. Every single person on the planet is a sinner. And apart from repentance and faith, every single person who dies in their sin will spend eternity condemned in hell by their sin. Everybody needs to know about the wrath of God. That message is washed over in our culture today. That message is watered down in evangelical circles today. But folks, listen, sin is a matter of life and death. Eternal life or eternal death. We have to talk about the wrath of God because it demonstrates how serious the issue of sin is. That this God who is love and who forgives and who heals and who helps and who comforts and who gives mercy and who gives grace, that is the same God who is a man of war against sin. Sin is a serious issue. At this point, someone might say, well, wait a minute, Travis. Christians don't need to talk about the wrath of God. The Bible says it right here, even in Colossians chapter 3, that it only comes upon the sons of disobedience. That's those out there, right? That's those outside the grace of God, not the children of God who have been redeemed. We're not going to experience that kind of wrath. Praise God, that is certainly true. But does it not stand to reason that if God is going to so judge and punish the sons of disobedience because of sin in their lives, will He not also bring to our lives discipline for continuing to embrace sin? Turn to Hebrews 12. Let me show you something. Hebrews chapter 12. Now, before we read, let's get a little bit of context here. Who's he writing to? He says, therefore, we're also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. These witnesses, they're listed in chapter 11, that we call it the Hall of Faith. There are those who live by faith expressed towards God. These are believers. And now in chapter 12, he says, we have all these believers around us, more believers, encouraging us to walk in obedience to the Father. So these are not the sons of disobedience that he's writing to here that will experience the wrath of God because of their sin. These are sons of obedience who are experiencing the chastening of God because of their sin. Look at verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? This is talking to Christians. And it is saying that sin has consequences in your life. Yes, Jesus absorbed God's wrath on the cross for your sin. But if you continue to embrace sin, you can certainly expect the righteous discipline of the Lord. As a matter of fact, the passage goes on and says, beware that if you do not experience chastening, that means you don't belong to God. So now go back to Colossians 3. So one of the reasons that you need to deal with sin in your life is because it's bringing the wrath of God upon those who are not saved. And don't think that while you're escaping the wrath of God through Jesus' suffering, that you won't suffer the consequences of disobedience in your own life. This is detailed and demonstrated for us in several scriptures. I think of Ananias and Sapphira who lied to the Holy Spirit and dropped dead within hours of each other. I think of 1 Corinthians 11 where Paul tells them some of them are sick and some of them had died because they disobeyed the Lord in related to communion. Read in the Old Testament, we read last Wednesday or a couple Wednesday nights ago about Phinehas a few weeks ago on Wednesday night, where God brought a plague upon his chosen people and 23,000 people died because they refused to purge the sin out of their nation. The Lord chastens those whom he loves. And Paul writes about the wrath of God in verse 6 to remind us that God is a man of war against sin and we need to eradicate it from our lives. Motivation number one, to put away sin, because sin invokes the wrath of God. God is holy. He's not like Santa. He's not like the old grandpa in the sky waiting to give us handouts. He is holy and just and has a righteous indignation against sin. And I think that it is time that we ask the very important question in the evangelical churches today. Have we lost the horror of offending the majesty of God? Have we become complacent by the fact that my sin is covered by the blood of Jesus, and just accepted that sin is just going to be an issue for me as long as I live? So why fight? I'll tell you why. Because God, my Heavenly Father, my Lord and Savior, is a man of war against sin. And if His character is going to be made manifest in my life, then I too am going to have to be a man of war against the sin in my life. Sin invokes the wrath of God, reason number one. Motivation number two, sin is inconsistent with our new nature. sin is inconsistent with our new nature. Look at verse 7. In these you once walked. That is the old man, the old nature. That is past tense. You once walked when you were living in them. And then in verse 8, two great words, but now. Indicating there is a change, there is a difference. And as I said this a couple of weeks ago, one day my outside is going to match my inside perfectly. One day I will be living out perfectly the new nature that possesses me. My wife said amen. She can't wait for that day. That's what verse 4 is all about. But for now, I have to remember that the old nature is still in there. And I have to mortify it, and I have to address it continually in my life so I can put away these sins from my life. Let's address something here. Let's see why we sin. We have all these pet sins that we seem to hold on to and go back to time and time again. We keep falling back into the same old junk, whether it's the gratification of self or the anger of man that does not produce the righteousness of God. You know, when you're angry with the wind or that 1,014-year-old man driving in front of you at 25 miles an hour. That never happens to you, with his blinker on for 35 miles. What's that clicking noise? Jerry, what's that clicking noise? You hear that clicking noise? Oh man, that was funny. You know, we have this issue of pride that exerts itself in our lives. Pride, maybe it doesn't show up in your life just like it does in mine, but nonetheless, some way, somehow, pride shows up in our lives. And from time to time, and the result is sin, specifically, as Paul says here, idolatry, taking the throne of your heart and putting yourself in power, exalting self rather than exalting God. Listen, sin is not a mistake. You hear people say, boy, I messed up. I fell into sin. Let's quit looking at sin as a mistake. And let's look at sin as a belief system. The belief is that with the sin, there comes some promise of happiness. And the Bible even speaks of this in Hebrews 11:25. The Bible talks about the temporary pleasures of sin. So there is this promise of fulfillment that accompanies sin. But the belief goes even beyond that and says that I believe that this fulfillment is more important than my holiness or my righteousness or my obedience to God. That, again, is where the enemy is convincing us to believe a lie. So if sin is a belief system, and we're choosing to believe the fulfillment is more important than my righteousness, then we have to see killing sin in our lives as a belief system also. Believing that my righteousness is more important than my fulfillment. Jesus called this belief system self-denial. He said, if any man would come after me, he must take up his cross daily, and deny himself. And I've said this many times, we don't practice self-denial in our culture, especially very much at all. We don't do it enough. We should practice self-denial even in the small things of life. Hear me what I'm saying. Deny yourself the pleasure of dessert from time to time. You don't need that chocolate cake. Deny yourself some sleep sometime, just because. Just because you got to get up and do something. Deny yourself some Facebook time. Practice. Deny yourself some luxury or some pleasure that may not be sinful in and of itself, but it's just something that is unnecessary, and it gives you an opportunity to practice the art of self-denial. It's okay to practice this in our lives from time to time. We've all heard the old adage, practice makes, right? It makes sense. If we never practice denying self, even in small things, how can we expect to do it when it matters? Believing that my holiness and obedience is more important than the temporary fulfillment that accompanies sin. So how do we get to this by the grace of God? How do we get to this belief system that obedience and righteousness is better than the passing pleasures that comes with sin? Well, we need to address the obstacle to this belief system, and here it is. It's the voice in your head. Now, I'm not talking about the voices like, shh, stick to the plan. I'm not talking about those kinds of voices, okay? If you hear those kinds of voices, you need to get help with those kinds of voices. I'm talking about these lies that are born out of trying to kill sin in our life. And here's one. It's impossible to kill sin. You can't kill sin in your life. You've tried before and you've failed. What have you found? Is that it's impossible. That's what your experience says. One pastor illustrated it this way. In marketing, there is what is called buyer behavior theory. Buyer behavior theory says the best predictor about buyer behavior is the past patterns of buyers. That makes sense, doesn't it? So marketing researchers observe buyer patterns, and they found that while sometimes we will change our brand, what we do most of the time is go down the same aisle at Walmart, pick the same brand, and get the same brand off the shelf and put it in our buggy. And this is what we do with our sin. We go down the same aisle, we pick the same sin off the same old shelf time and time again, and our experience says it's just impossible to break this pattern. But look at what Paul says again in verse 1. No, you have been raised. You're not made for buying off the bottom shelf anymore. You need to go to the higher shelf. You need to seek those things which are above. You need to change the shelf from where you pick. And it is possible to break the pattern of sin in your life because that is not who you are anymore. Your life is hidden with Christ. Practice this. Next time you go to Walmart to get macaroni and cheese, if you buy the great value, buy Kraft. If you buy Kraft, buy the great value. It will cause you major discomfort. We are creatures of habit. And our sin is just nothing but habits that have formed. So if we don't buy from the brands on the bottom shelf, the things that are listed in verses 5 and 8, what do we buy? What do we get from the top shelf? Look at verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies. Get yourself some kindness. Get a good dose of humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. There's the top shelf, folks. That's where we got to choose from. Verse 7, that's who you were. That's what you did. Verse 12, this is who you are. This is what is consistent with the new nature that now dwells in you. Okay, so I understand I have to change. I have to eradicate sin in my life because, number one, sin invokes the wrath of God, so it's a very serious thing. And number two, sin is inconsistent with my new nature. And I told you last week, I think that's what he means in verse 9 when he tells us to stop lying to one another. It's because when I sin, my life is demonstrating something that is not consistent with my new nature. So then let's wrap it up this morning and let's answer the question, how? You have that in your listening guide? How? How do we kill sin? What do we do about this? How do we deal with this? I told you last week that if we could understand the pathology of sin, perhaps we could know more about how to deal with it in our lives. And this morning, not only do we understand the pathology of sin, we understand the reasons we need to deal with it. So then how? What do I do now? Now, I hinted at this last week, but let's get into it a little bit this morning. The battlefield for sin, defeating sin in our lives, begins in our brains. It is in how we think. Verse 5, therefore, points back to the first part of the chapter. Seek those things which are above. Set your mind on the things above, not on the earth. Now skip down to verse 10. The Bible says, put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge. Renewed in knowledge. Anai kai na'o in the Greek language. Some versions say renovated. But the lexicon means to be changed into a new kind of life as opposed to the former corrupt state. Here's what that means. And we're not renewed with just anybody's knowledge. We are renewed in the knowledge according to the image of Him who created us. We've been given the mind of the Creator. We learned that the Creator in chapter 1 is who? God. Better go back to chapter 1. Open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Boy, I thought we had this covered. Verse 16. If we got to go back all the time, it's going to take us a long time to get through this book, okay? Colossians 1:16. For by Him, this is Jesus, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for him. He is before all things, and by and in him all things consist. Who is the creator? Oh, you got it right now. Awesome. It only took twice. Jesus. God. Yes. So we've been given the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2. And so we are constantly supposed to be conforming more and more and more to the thought patterns of Christ, which then changes our behavior patterns to model those of Christ. So here's how we begin walking in this new mind. And this is what he's talking about here. Here's where it starts. We have to recognize that there is a standard for the believer, and that in order to be conformed to the image of Christ, we have to hold tightly to the standard that he's given to us to live by. And the point that Paul has been making is that there is a standard by which the world lives, and there is a standard by which the believer is to live, and these standards are not just different, they are contrary to one another. They are opposing one another. That's what he says in chapter 2. And don't let anyone cheat you by convincing you that the world's standards apply to the believer's life. The standards are opposing to one another because the standards by which the sinner lives says that my fulfillment is priority over me being conformed to Christ. And the believer says, no, me being conformed to the image of Christ is priority over my temporary pleasure. So the first step in walking in this new knowledge, this new man's nature, is to recognize that there is something out there that is completely opposite of how the Bible commands me to live, and it is not going to help me, as Paul says in verse 23 of chapter 2, it is not going to do anything against the indulgence of the flesh. As a matter of fact, it's going to cheat me from being conformed to the image of Christ, and if it's going to cheat me from having victory in my life over sin. And now, that's what he's saying here in verse 11. There are four distinctions given in this verse. Don't turn me off yet. Listen just to the end. We're almost done. But they four distinctions, they all have something in common. There's a national or ethnic distinction. Do you see that? There's neither Jew nor Greek. There is a religious distinction, circumcised or uncircumcised. There is a cultural distinction. Barbarian, which is an uncivilized person, uncultured person, and the Scythian. Now, Scythian were barbarians, but they were thought to be more uncivilized, more uncultured. The wild ones. And then there's one more distinction, and this is the social distinction, slave nor free. What is the common ground for all four of these distinctions? They are all earthly distinctions. You say, what about the religious distinctions, circumcised or uncircumcised? That was worldly too, because that was an earthly way to try to attain to God, using earthly standards to satisfy the heavenly God. They're all distinctions, watch this, based on man's philosophy, man's perspective of this world. And now look at what Paul does at the end of verse 11. Christ is what? All. All the worldly distinctions make no difference in the believer's life when it comes to his standing before God. Christ is all. This has been what he's been saying since the beginning of chapter 2. Christ is enough. He is all. He is all I need. I don't need any other philosophy. I don't need any other standard. The standard that I'm going to live my life by now is the standard that says Christ is all I need. And anything that is going to rob me of being conformed more to his image, I'm going to discount and throw away so I can truly have victory over sin in my life. The reason we have sin in our life is because we don't believe Christ is all. All I need. And then notice the last three words. Christ is all and in all. He's moving to talk about the unity within the body of Christ. And we'll get into that next week. Christ is all and he is in all who are truly saved. And those divisions and distinctions that we have according to this life mean nothing in the body of Christ. We don't need skater churches and biker churches and cowboy churches. Why? Those are all worldly distinctions. The body of Christ is not built upon the distinctions of the world. You want to be in a cowboy club? Fine. You want to be in a biker club? Hang out with other people who skate? That's fine. But when we come together in the body of Christ, those worldly labels have no meaning. And do you know why? We're all supposed to be conforming to the image of the same person. Capital P, who? Jesus Christ. We're all supposed to look alike anyway. I wish my hair was like Brianna's. We're all supposed to look and think and act like Jesus. However, that will not happen unless we live by the belief that my holiness is more important than the temporal pleasure that I'm going to get from this sin. And the joy my obedience brings is way better than the guilt and the conviction and the shame and the discipline of the Holy Spirit will bring into my life after I've allowed my heart to conceive sin. Amen? Two categories of sins. Two catalysts to deal with these sins. The remedy, walk in the new knowledge. Again, take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ, believing that Christ is all I need in my life for fulfillment. Let's pray. How, Father, can we apply this to our lives? What is it that you have for us to hear and understand this morning from this passage of Scripture that we've looked at now for 2 weeks? God, what sins in our life need to go away? What lies are we believing that cause us to fall into sin? Lord, reveal those deep thoughts in our minds so that we can have victory over sin in our lives. Cause us, Lord, to love holiness more than seek happiness. Cause us, Lord, to fall in love with your image so that we may die to self. To pray the prayer that John the Baptist prayed in John chapter 3. He must increase and I must decrease. God, there's people in this room right now, maybe watching by Facebook. They've had the same struggles that I've had this week. Maybe not with the wind, but maybe their attitude towards something else, maybe whatever, God. We've had the same struggles and we fall back into the same temptations over and over again. Help us to love holiness more than pleasure. Free us from the bondage of sin. Free us from the bondage of grumbling about our circumstances. Free us from the pull that our own heart has. Even as James tells us. You know this chorus? Jesus, Lamb of God, worthy is your name, my Jesus, precious Lamb of God, worthy is your name. Lord, help us to know that you are our strength when we're weak. You are our all in all. You are all we need to be satisfied in this life. God, cause us to quit pining after temporary pleasures of sin. And cause us to seriously set our hearts and our minds on things above so that we will not be tempted by the earthly things and we put to death those members which are in our earthly body. And we'll be careful to give you the praise and the glory for all the victory that you give. In Jesus' name, amen.